Okay. So we're looking at Baaloscha. And this is a topic actually I wrote about in Toronto Torah. I don't know how many years ago it was. I think I noted it down in my notes somewhere. Yeah, in 2013. It's a topic and an idea that I enjoyed then and that I'm happy to have the chance to expand on now. It's about everything happens in Baaloscha. Like, the Baaloscha is a packed parsha. After a series of parshios which had, like, you know, one focus or two focuses or three maybe, Baaloscha is jam-packed. But I wanted to pick a very small section, which is in the middle of the parsha. If you take a look at source number one, hopefully Psukim are familiar. Vayi bin Tsoa Ha'aron Vayara Moshe. Right? When the Aaron, the Ark, traveled, and Moshe said, Kuma Hashem v'yafutzu ayavecha. Arise, God, your enemies will be scattered. V'yanusu misan echa mipanecha. Those who hate you will flee before you. Uvnucho yomar. And when the Aaron rested, then Moshe would say, Shuva Hashem revivos alfei Yisrael. Settle, God, among the myriads of thousands of Israel. There's a lot to be said, frankly, about a lot of different parts of this. The thousands and the myriads actually is something that's fascinating in its own right, but that's not really where we're going to go with this. I want to look at it a little bit differently. These psukim are a problem. They're a problem in the sense that they're out of place. Sefer Bamidbar began with a census, and the Jews were enumerated by tribe, and then we were told about the camps in which they're going to travel through the Midbar, and the Levium were given all their assignments. We're going to talk more about the events that happened. If you jump down to source number five, you'll see I gave you the order of events. But when we talked earlier in Parashas Bamidbar about the different camps that they travel in, we said, and this camp is going to go first, and this camp is going to go second, and then the Aron is going to go, and then the third camp, and then the fourth camp. In there, when you said, and the Aron is going to go, that's where you should have mentioned, and when the Aron traveled, Moshe said such and such. But it doesn't appear there. Instead, it's moved all the way to Baha'aloscha. Right? You see the problem. Right? Are we clear on what the problem is? This should have been in Bamidbar when you described what happens when the Jews travel. This shouldn't be sitting here in Baha'aloscha. It doesn't seem to fit. In fact, if you were to look at this in a Sefer Torah, you would see that it is marked off from everything around it. Right? You're familiar with that? Before and after this, in a Sefer Torah, you will find in our Sefer Torah a letter Nun. Just there, in open space. And not only will you find a letter Nun, but you will find the Nun is actually upside down and backward. So here, I have a Tanakh here, so I will hold it up so you can see it, because I believe that they put it in the Tanakh. This is bizarre. You never see anything like this in Chumash. Whoops. There we go. Can you see that? Okay. So, yeah, assuming my zoom is not, backwardsing everything. No. So the question then is, what are these nuns about? And the answer is, at least in one view, because of what I just pointed out, that this doesn't really belong here. If you take a look at source number two, it's a Gemara in Shabbos. Tanu Rabbanan, our rabbis taught, Vayihi bin Tsoa Ha'aron Vayara Moshe, Parsha Zu Asel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Simanios Milamala Umilamata. Hashem made signs for this portion above and below, right? Which we assume is the nuns, although I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. Why? Lomar she'ein ze mekoma, to say this is not its place. This is not where it belongs. It's out of place. So the nuns tell you, hey, this got moved. Follow? Doesn't explain why it got moved, but the nuns show that it was moved. Rebbe disagrees. Rebbe Omer Loman Hashem Huzeh. Rebbe says, no, that's not what this is about. It's not, that's not what this is for. Elam ipnei sefer chashuv hu bifnei atzmo. It's because Vayhi ben Soa is actually an important book in its own right. It has its own significance, and therefore we mark it off. It's its own chumash, is the way we understand it. And then the Gemara continues, and it asks, like whom is the statement of Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman quoting Rabbi Yochanan, who says the following. There's a pasuk in Mishlei. She carved her pillars. Seven are the seven books of Torah. In other words, when the pasuk in Mishlei says, Chatzva Mudeh HaShiva, she carved her pillars to be seven. So Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman quotes Rabbi Yochanan to say, what is that referring? It's referring to seven pillars, seven books of the Torah. You know, what do we call each of the books of the Torah? Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bemidbar, Devarim. What do we call them? Yeah, I can get an easier question today. What do we call the...
Sefer.
Sefer.
But it's five.
Sorry? We call them Chumash, right?
Right.
We call them Chumashim. Okay? Chumash, Bereishis, Chumash, Shmos, Chumash, right? That's what we do. So that's because we are taught, as little kids, there are chamisha chumshei Torah, right? There are five. Chumash, chamesh, right? That's the idea. However, now we learn that that's actually a mistake. There are seven sifrei Torah, says Rav Shmuel Bar Nachman. Because you have Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar until Vayhi ben Soa, Vayhi ben Soa, Bamidbar after Vayhi ben Soa, and Devarim. You follow? So there are not five Svarim, there are seven. Goldie, you look perplexed. When you divide Bamidbar into three parts, pre-Vayhi ben Soa, Vayhi ben Soa, and post-Vayhi ben Soa, you're actually adding two, not adding one. Yeah, everyone has the same problem when they first hear this. Like, wait, that should be six. No, there are seven. So there are actually seven chumashim, which of course is not anything. It's seven svarim. Fine. That's the other view presented here, is that there are seven. That's Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman. So that's Kiman. Who is that like? That's like Rabbi, who believes that the reason for the nuns is because this is its own sefer. Whereas the alternative view is like the view of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says no. He says, as the Gemara continues, Asida parsha zu shetayaker mikan v'tikase b'mekoma. This portion is going to be uprooted from here, and it's going to be written in the future, I don't know when, in its proper place. So why is it here? Why did it get moved to Parshas Baloscha? Why isn't it where it belongs, back in Parshas Bamidbar? In order to interrupt between one punishment and another. Meaning, events that incur punishment. The portion after this will be the misononym when the people are complaining about the mun. And the one before it is when they leave Har Sinai. Because leaving Har Sinai is, as Rabbi Chama Bar Chanina says here in the Gemara, is an act of leaving God. They want to leave Har Sinai where they received the Torah, where they're studying the Torah, and get into their land. There's a sense of wanting to get out of school, so to speak. So this should have been earlier, but it was moved here to interrupt between those two events. You follow? Again, just to catch up for Hadassah, what we noted is, no problem, what we noted is that that source number one, the psukim of Vayhi ben Soa uvnucho yomar, in Parshas Baloscha, in a standard Sefer Torah, they are marked before and after with letter nun. The letter nun just in a vacuum, but the nun, as we have it in our Sefer Torah, is upside down and backward. And the Gemara says that we mark off this section either because it's considered its own chumash, so to speak. Again, it won't be called a chumash anymore then. You'd have to come up with a new name. But it's its own sefer. Or because it doesn't really belong here. It really belongs back in Parshas Bamidbar when we described the order in which the Jews traveled. And we said, then this Degel goes, and this Degel goes, and then the Aron, and then the Degel, then the Degel. It should have put it in with the Aron, saying, and by Vayihi ben Soa, and so on. That's what we just learned. Now, the truth of the matter is, it's a side note, but it's an interesting side note, that the idea of having an upside down and backward nun is not universal. Meaning, if you look in the Gemara carefully, what we saw in source number 2, it didn't say that there are nuns. It said there are simaniyot. Simaniyot is an odd term, but it's basically simanim, that there are signs, markings of some kind. Didn't say what. There's a sefer called Minchas Shai, which is very good in terms of all sorts of scriptural nuances, which discusses variations on this. Some have the nun reversed, some have the nun facing the normal direction, some have the nun larger, some have the nun smaller. In fact, I brought you in source number 3 of Shlomo Luria, also known as the Marshal, in his Chachma Shlomo on this Gemara, he says the whole thing is wrong. He says it's not true. Take a look at source number 3. He says, I found an accurate text of Rashi, who writes on this Gemara about the Simaniyot, that it's a reverse nun. That's what he quotes from Rashi. But then he says, on this point, the Nakdanim. Nakdanim, I translate it as finicky people. People who are really, 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 like, they insist it has to be done this way. That's what they rely on to make two letters nun. One before and one after. But he says, Abba bimiduya kim lora isi. I have not seen that in precise texts of the Torah. And he says, I think that's probably possible. It's probably disqualified to do what we actually do. Because, after all, you're not allowed to have an extra letter in a Torah. Who put these nuns there? The nuns don't belong. He thinks it's a mistake. He thinks what the Gemara wanted you to do was just to set this off as its own paragraph. So a little blank space before, a little blank space after. Which makes sense, especially if I take the view that it's its own chumash. Because each of the Chumashim has blank space before, blank space after. He says it wasn't supposed to be nuns. I don't know where you got this idea, he argues. It's also worth noting, why nun? Why would you use a nun as a siman, right? If I had to ask you, why a nun?
It looks like a parenthesis.
Ha, very good. Very good. So the Maram Shif, if you take a look at source number 4, actually made the suggestion. You can see I gave you when they lived, because I wanted to highlight this, that this is a debate of centuries ago. He writes, in 17th century Germany, he refers you to the Chachma Shlomo, who was source number 3 from 16th century Poland, and he says, perhaps what they did was, Shekein derech lasoso kachatzi igul. They did it like a semicircle, a parenthesis. Kazeh, I don't know who put the Kazeh, picture in the Maram Shif, whether that's his own or somebody else's. But he says it's just meant to show it doesn't really belong here, so it's like parentheses. The nun looks like a parentheses. If you put in a shin, it wouldn't look like parentheses. So that's an idea, at any rate. There are a lot of different approaches that have been brought down through the ages to explain why the nun specifically, that were not as practical as the Maram Shif's parentheses. Maram Shif, by the way, I think doesn't think it's a nun. I think he thinks it actually is supposed to be parentheses. It's not a nun at all. But the Riva, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eliezer, wrote that it's because if you count the number of paragraphs in the Torah from where this belonged in Parshas Bamidbar to where it ends up in Baal Oscha, you will find 50 paragraphs. 50 parshiot. So he says it's meant to show 50, because nun is 50. The Marsha and others talk about nun representing falling, right? Like we don't have the nun in Ashrei, because nun is no fail, is to fall. And we reverse it to signify the Jews should ascend, they should go up. All very interesting, but all actually a side note. What I really want to get to is the view that Rebbe presents. Rebbe said the reason why Vayihi ben Soa is set apart from the text around it is because it is its own Sefer. It's its own Sefer. So that's why. And what I want to ask is, if this is a separate Sefer, why is it a separate Sefer? What is it about this book, so to speak, you know, the 85 letters in a Sefer Torah, that makes them special? That's our question.
I've got another question.
Yeah.
Now that we're debunking everything we learned in school, that there aren't five, like, from Shei Torah, there's seven. Weren't we always taught that the Torah wasn't about chronology?
Yes.
So why this seems to be a big fixation sort of on chronology?
Good. So I'll tell you two things. Number one, the rule of Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar BaTorah, right? That there is no order of things, and that the fact that you see something in a particular place does not mean that that's when it happened. It has two different approaches. One approach is to say that, yes, there's no default assumption of chronology when you see something in the Torah. However, I think the dominant view is to say we do assume it's in order unless we have a reason for something to be moved. So as an example, the story of Yehuda and Tamar is put into our Chumash after the sale of Yosef and before Yosef arrives in Mitzrayim. But there's no way that it all fit, because in that story, Yehuda gets married, Yehuda has kids, the kids grow up enough to be married in their own right. The first one marries, dies. Second one marries, dies. Third one doesn't marry. Tamar ends up with Yehuda, and then they have twin sons. Like, all that's going on in that period of time, it doesn't really fit well. The Gemara talks about how we can make it fit, and maybe they were really, really young when they had kids, and the, but it's, you know, as Rashi writes there, it's moved there in order to contrast Yehuda's behavior with Tamar and Yosef's behavior with Potipharah. Or it's there because Yehuda was involved in the sale of Yosef and he descended from his brethren, and it fits with the story. But we give different explanations and justifications. So even if we're willing to say it's out of order, we still want to know why. So that's number one. Number two is that this isn't really a case of a series of events. It's that in Parshas Bamidbar, you told me, here's what happens when you travel, but you left out a key detail and you threw it in Parshas Baloscha. In other words, this line of Ahi ben Tzawa is not so much a description of an event as it's like, I have a manual, and here's step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, and step three I just took out and stuck it at the end of the manual. It's just really odd. So it's not really a matter of chronological history as much as just like structure. So that's why we're bothered by it. So what is it about this that would make it its own Sefer? So first of all, just to highlight, and maybe I should have put this in before, but I didn't. I put it in here. To highlight that you can't just say this is the moment in time when they leave Har Sinai. That started in the beginning of Bamidbar. And here I gave you a list of the order of events in Bamidbar that relate to their travels. I skipped the things that don't have a clear relationship with their travels, like Nazir and Sota. But the order of things are, first, they are distributed into the flagged camps for travel. Right before that was the census. You know, I didn't put the census as relating to their travels because we get counted all the time. But distribution into the camps, where you have four sets of Shvatim, four sets of tribes, each one has its own flag, and we're told which one goes first, and which one goes second, which one goes third, which one goes fourth. Then the tribe of Levi was distributed into groups and given assignments for what's supposed to happen when they travel, who takes which part of the Mishkan. Then you moved into chapter 5, which gave you laws of purity and impurity, and who travels with the camp, who has to be outside of the camp. Then we had, that's in there you get the Nazir and Sota and Birchas Kohanim. And then you get chapter 7, where the Nisim bring their offerings that conclude the dedication of the Mishkan. Then the Shevet Levi is dedicated for their service in Bamidbar Ches, we were chapter 8. And then chapter 9 had the instructions, hey, when you see the cloud of God move, that's when you're supposed to start traveling. Then we're told about gathering via trumpets, and the trumpets are the signal. And then they actually start to move in chapter 10, and then Moshe speaks to Yisro and says, hey, you coming with us? We'd like to have you. And then you get Vayhi ben Soa. It's not when we started traveling. So don't tell me that it's its own chumash to tell, you know, because we're starting to travel now. That doesn't work. So I want to show you two ideas which have been proposed for explaining why this is its own sefer, and then I'm going to give you a third thought as well. Clear? Good? Okay. So the first approach comes from the Rama, Rabbi Moshe Isserles. On other occasions, we've talked about the meaning of karbanos and the different explanations for why we have karbanos. And I've quoted the Rama in his Taras Ha'ola, because his Taras Ha'ola is a work which is quasi-mystical, a lot of Zohar, a lot of philosophy from the Rambam, explaining different aspects of the Beis HaMikdash and different aspects of the service conducted therein and on particular days. So he has a discussion of the menorah, unsurprisingly, and he parallels the menorah with its seven branches and the seven sfarim, which I can't call chumashim anymore, of the Torah. So if you take a look at source number 6, I'm just going to read out my English translation, but you can see the original Hebrew there as well. He says, I have already written that the seven branches of the menorah are the seven books into which the Torah is divided. See, he takes it as a given that there aren't five chumashim. He says there are seven, and it's the seven branches of the menorah. And then he explains, we have a pasuk which says, Orech yamim bimina uvismola osher v'chavod. Right? Orech yamim, length of days, are in her right, in the right, meaning the right of the Torah. And in her left are wealth and honor. And he refers you to a Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara in Shabbos, you see the daf there, 63a. The Gemara in Shabbos says, those who go to the right with Torah, and please don't take this as to the right, to the left, as a religious statement or a political statement. We're not using right and left in those senses. We're saying is, those who go to the right with it, meaning those who fulfill the Torah lishma, with pure intent, so they will get orech yamim, long life, and they will also get osher v'chavod, the Gemara says. They'll get wealth and honor. Whereas those who go to the left with it, meaning they fulfill it, but not for the sake of serving God, rather for their own sake, so in that case, they'll get osher v'chavod, they'll get this world. They don't get the next world. They just get the wealth and honor of this world. That's what the Gemara in Shabbos says. So, the Rama says, the first three books, if you're following in the translation, it's the third line in the translation. The first three books speak of those who go to the right in her, in Torah, as did the patriarchs and their descendants whose exploits are described in the first books. Meaning, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra are the books of the good guys. They received this world and the next. And so the three branches that parallel them are on the right. And although the golden calf is mentioned in those books, oops, there's an egel in there also, don't worry about that. Because Hashem said, Salachti kidvarecha, I have already forgiven, Hashem said, according to your words, and the sin is forgiven. This is actually a problem because that pasuk shows up in Shlach after the Meraglim. There's a lot of discussion about that pasuk and what God was forgiving and wasn't forgiving, but not for right now. That's what he says. And the latter three books hint to those who go to the left in her, in Torah. Because there you have, in the latter three books, you have the Meraglim, and you have Korach, and all the punishments until that whole generation is gone. And further, in Mishneh Torah and Sefer Devarim, it's full of rebukes, which reveal punishments if they violate the Torah and they go to the left in Torah. So you have the right, and then you have the left. So the latter three books are no good. So you have Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra is your first three. And then you have your last three, which apparently is going to be Vayhi ben Soa, and then And then the rest of Bamidbar and Devarim. And he says, and so in Vayhi bin Soa itself, it indicates punishment. As Rashi explained that the nuns are reversed to divide between one punishment and another. Right? What we said before. That Vayhi bin Soa is moved here to divide the two different punishment sections. And the middle branch interrupts between them like the blank space before Vayhi bin Soa. That's the way that the Rama reads this.
Sorry, just have so what happens with the last part before that break of Bamidbar?
You mean which part?
The part of Bamidbar that comes before.
Before Vayhi bin Soa. Yeah. So he's viewing that as being like the middle branch of the menorah. Like the blank space that precedes it.
A punishment? Because if you say the Vayhi bin Soa is here to correct. Decorate between two punishments.
Correct. This is a problem within his view. I mean, he has two fundamental problems, and I only see him solve one. The one that he solves is you now made Vayhi bin Soa into a bad thing, which no one looking at it would see it as bad. So he solves that by saying, yeah, but it's to interrupt between them with the nuns, so fine, it's a punishing thing. The other problem, which he has not solved, is the one you point out, which is then leaving Har Sinai is no longer a bad thing. But I think his answer could be that he's not adopting that element of the view that said it's there to interrupt between two bad things. He is adopting the idea that it's associated with punishment, but he's not adopting the idea that that was, you know, it's a little bit difficult. I have to acknowledge, but the fundamental point that the Rama is trying to make here is that it's its own sefer because it's a break from the past. That's really where he's going with it. It's its own sefer because the previous parts were good. Then we have this kind of neutral zone, and now things are getting bad. And it's the first of those deteriorations. A little difficult. Second approach of Shimshon Rafal Hirsch says not that it's a break from the past, it's actually a return to the previous content. Take a look at source number 7, which I copied from the Feldheim edition. I saw no point in translating the Hebrew myself, given that he wrote it in German, and someone else did the translation into the Hebrew. So why should I retranslate the Hebrew? So I actually don't know if Feldheim did it as a translation from the Hebrew, or they did it as a translation from the original German. That's an interesting question. Okay. As already noted in our introduction, Rav Hirsch writes, the history of Israel's development was interrupted in Shmos chapter 34, after the golden calf, with the renewal of God's covenant after the sin of the golden calf. Meaning, if you read through Parshas Kisisa, right, you get the Egel, the golden calf, and Moshe davening to Hashem, and then coming back down, and then we build the Mishkan. So he says you stop the history of the Jews there. Once Moshe comes back with the second set of Luchos. Here, scripture returns to that narrative and describes the continuation of this development. The law giving at Sinai had been completed. Had the people already attained the lofty level required for the fulfillment of the Torah, their subsequent history would have been completely different and less complicated. Right? In other words, we after the Egel, you have building the Mishkan, you have all the laws of purity and impurity and what you eat and what you don't eat and what you separate from and all of that in Sefer Vayikra. You're ready to leave Har Sinai? Everything could have been great. From God's mountain, they would have traveled immediately to God's land to fulfill the Torah in the land. The sanctuary of the Torah, the people of the Torah, would have reached their zenith in the land, casting light far out to all the nations. Now, this is but a vision for the end of days, because he says it didn't happen. It didn't work that way. The verses that follow, meaning after this, take us into the midst of the camp and introduce a series of aberrations. Consequently, The preceding verse 34 constitutes a parting of the ways, a true turning point in Jewish history. What is more, verse 34 is considered the end of a book. The following chapter 11 is considered the beginning of a new book. And the verses in between are regarded as an important book unto itself. And now he explains what Vayihi ben Tsoa's role is. Let us try to get at the meaning of these pivotal verses. When the ark set out, Moshe called upon it to set out. Right? That's what it says. Vayihi ben Tsoa Aharon, Vayomer Moshe. Moshe said, go. When the ark came to rest, he called upon it to come to rest. So Rav Hirsch says, what in the world was Moshe doing? Now we know that the ark neither set out nor came to rest at Moshe's behest. We know the Aron moves because we see the cloud of Hashem move. It's not about Moshe making a declaration. Yet Moshe called upon it to set out and to come to rest as though what had already been done had yet to be done. Here we have an expression of man's total identification with the will of God. One who reaches this level accepts God's will as though it were his own. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos like that. You're supposed to make God's will your own. When Moshe sees Hashem wants to move, he declares, that is my will, that, in fact, we should move. Hashem wants to stop. I want us to stop. Moshe is identifying with God. That's what's happening in Vayihi ben Tsoa. And that was what was supposed to happen for the Jews as a whole. But this exalted quality of selfless acquiescence in and self-identification with the will of God is the very antithesis of the low state of mind in which Moshe's generation was still mired. You follow? Let me just unpack it a little bit. What was supposed to happen, what should have happened, was that the Jews, having made the mistake with the golden calf, are now restored since then to our relationship with Hashem. We have a state of unity with God. That's what's supposed to happen, as represented in Vayihi ben Tsoa. But it didn't happen that way, because now we continue to the story of the development of the Jews, and we see them make mistakes, and we see them sin. They're not at this level. So Vayihi ben Tsoa is a different book. The first three books describe how the Jews are supposed to arrive at the point of being one with God. The latter three books describe how we weren't at the point of being one with God. And the middle book is Utopia. This is what it was supposed to be. You follow? That's Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch's idea. So we have two ideas so far as to why this could be its own sefer. You have the idea of the Ramah, which I admit is a difficult idea to make work, but he sees it as the beginning of the slide down the latter three branches of the menorah. And in that sense, the break from the past. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says it's really its own thing because it's the utopian vision of what things were supposed to be like. We are supposed to be like Moshe, being one with the will of God. Got it? Okay. So now I want to give you a third idea. The idea is this. Each of our chumashim, and I'm going to keep on calling them chumashim because I really don't know what I should call them as one-sevenths. I don't know. I mean, sparim is always the bailout word, but each of the chumashim presents a transition for the Jewish nation. We change in the course of each chumash. In Bereishis, we evolve into a clan. You start the book and you have Adam and Chava introduced, and by the end, you have 70 who go down to Mitzrayim. In Shmos, we experience slavery, redemption, and then revelation en route to becoming a God-centered people with an ideology, with a mission. Right? We have a very clear change from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. In Vayikra, we develop spiritually. We learn the mechanics and the meanings of what it means to be holy, what it means to be pure. We don't see the people doing this for the most part. There are very few stories found at all. And the stories that are there are not so easy to understand. But that's the set of laws that we get in Vayikra. In Bamidbar, we again evolve. We go from being the fresh-faced recipients of the Torah at Har Sinai to an older and perhaps sadder nation at the end, on the cusp of entering the land. 40 years later, they've lost the older generation. They suffered through all the things that they suffered. They have fought wars. It's a very different nation from the beginning of Bamidbar to the end of Bamidbar. And then in Devarim, we have what in some ways is the biggest change, because we lose Moshe. Instead of being a nation of direct personal experience of God, we are now a nation of Mesorah, of tradition. This is what our ancestors told us. A very different identity. So now the question is, that's a neat formulation. We have transitions in each Chumash. So where's the transition here? What is it about Vayhi Ben Soa that, where do we have any transition? So what I would like to suggest is that you go back to source number one and you look at the words more carefully. The words of this Chumash of Vayhi Ben Soa Ha'aron. Tell me something. If you wanted to this Chumash, so to speak, these two psukim, if you wanted them to just describe the Aaron is picking up and moving, and Moshe is saying, as Rav Hirsch said, God, we want you to go, or God, we want you to settle among us, which part of this could you have left out? There's something here that's not consistent with that. Yeah, the part about the enemies. What's that doing there? Your enemies will scatter, your enemies will flee before you. What did that have to do with anything? So I think that's actually the key. Until now, the bad guys in the Torah fought with us, primarily. Right? Egypt's concern was enslaving us. It's only when Moshe comes to them and says, God says, let's let you go, that Paro says, who is this God, and so on. There's nothing there about God. They don't like us. Esav doesn't like us. Amalek doesn't like us, right? Any concern they have with God is second. And yes, we have different layers of explanation about Amalek and Asher Karcha and all of that. But the straight read of the Psukim, which I think is there for a reason, presents them fighting with us first, and with God second, if at all. For the first time in Jewish history, Vayhi Ben Soa presents God as having enemies. This is the first time I can think of in the Torah where God has enemies at all. And we are eager for their defeat. And I think that's a key transition for the Jews. Because what it means is going from a self-centered approach to the world, in which it's all about us, to a focus on promoting God in the world. The analogy I give is to children and parents. In the early emotional life of a child, what is the parent to the child? I'm not going to put a cap on the years for this, because each kid is different. But what is the parent to the child in the early years of emotional growth?
Like an idol. They idolize us in a certain way.
To a certain extent, yes. I mean, I'll go beyond the broad term of idol. They see the parent as their protector, their nurturer, right? The one who provides for them. The parent to the child lacks a personality and identity beyond what they do for the kid. The narrative of the parent's existence, their life before the child was born, their ambitions, their social interactions, have no real relevance for the child. The child may know the parent has a friend, the parent has a job, we had people over for Shabbos lunch or whatever it is, but there's no meaning. The child's not interested in that. At some stage, though, the child becomes aware of the parent's broader identity, and even of the role that the child plays on that fuller stage. They'll help the parent with chores and errands. They'll recognize that what they do in public reflects on the parent, right? They have a much better understanding now of how the parent fits into the ecosystem, so to speak. The parent is not only my parent, the parent has an independent existence. You know, it's sort of like also the child's awareness of a teacher. You know, it's cliche, but the first time that the child sees the teacher in the supermarket, right, or at shul, and they're shocked, like, wait, this person exists outside of the classroom, and it's so strange, they don't even want to go over to them, right? The teacher is a person. Their lives are not all about me. And with that comes, again, a realization that what they do, what the child does, affects the teacher as a human being. Which is also a good thing for children to recognize at some point. I feel like that's the metamorphosis that takes place when Moshe identifies V'yanusu misanecha, that the oivim, that there are sonim, that there are people who don't like God. We learn of God's existence beyond God's actions of feeding and clothing and teaching and protecting us and our personal relationship with Hashem, our parent and our teacher. We learn of Hashem's relationship with the broader world, and again, we learn that we have a responsibility to act for God in that world. There are mitzvos before this point in the Torah, but now we have a specific kind of mitzvah. The mitzvah which reflects our relationship with the world as representatives of God, as recipients of the Torah, as the people who stood at Har Sinai. To me, it's sort of like what I brought you from, if you go back to where we were on the sheet, the Medrash in source number 8. Bereishis Rabba, talking about Avraham versus Noach in context. And it says, Ulama Avraham Domeh. And to what may Avraham be compared? To a king's friend who saw the king walking in dark streets. The friend spotted this and began illuminating the path from his window. The king looked and saw him and said, rather than shine for me from a window, come shine before me. So Hashem said to Avraham, rather than shine for me in Mesopotamia and her surroundings, come shine before me in Israel. Hashem says to Avraham, Hishalech lefanai, Veheye tamim, walk before me. Hashem says to Avram, I want you to walk in front of me. This is a national version of that. Avram deciding to illuminate the world before God is what Moshe is now saying for the nation. To recognize that Hashem has oivim and sonim. And I'll show you an interesting example of this. If you take a look on your sheet at 9 and 10. They're both describing the war with Amalek as a mitzvah, or as something that's going to take place, I should say, not necessarily as a mitzvah. The first is what appears in the first part of the Torah, Parshas Beshalach. The second appears in the second part of the Torah, in Ki Tetzé. And you see the key difference between them? Right? In Beshalach, it is Macho Emche. Hashem says, I will erase the memory of Amalek. When Ki Tetzé, we are told, no, it's a mitzvah for us. Timche ezecher Amalek. You're the one who has to erase Amalek. It becomes our responsibility to do something like this. You follow? So what's happening in Vayhi ben Tsoach Aharon is actually a really important pivot for the Jewish people. We stop being the child for whom God is about us, and we become instead a player in the world who is meant to interact in a way that brings credit to God and fights off the enemies. And take a look now at why this matters in our lives, that we have our own Vayhi ben Tsoach transition. Take a look at source number 11, please. In Vayikra, we are told about Kiddush Hashem. V'nikdashti Besoch b'nei Yisrael. Hashem says, I will be sanctified among the children of Israel, in our midst. But there's another level to it. as brought in Yechezkel, also in source number 11. Hashem says, V'sgadilti v'sgadishti v'nodati le'enei goyim rabim. My name shall be sanctified. That's the origin of Yisgadal v'yiskadash, v'sgadilti v'sgadishti. But it shall be sanctified, le'enei goyim rabim, in front of many nations. It's a broader thing than what happened in Vayikra. And if you take a look in source number 12, I'm rushing a little bit, but if you take a look at source number 12, we find the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem much more broadly. The mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem is, as you see there, to cause the name of Hashem to be beloved via your actions. You should read and study and so on, act in a way that sanctifies Hashem's name. And it's traced not to the pasuk in Sefer Vayikra, V'nikdashti, B'soch B'nei Yisrael, but rather to a pasuk in Parshas Va'eschanan, the second part of the Torah. V'ahavta as Hashem Elokecha, to cause the name of Hashem to be beloved. It's outward. It's what's supposed to happen in a much greater way. There's actually a big discussion about that in terms of a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem among the nations, but I'm not going there right now. The question of whether Kiddush Hashem applies and how before the world as opposed to among ourselves. So to summarize what we're saying here, we began by noting the problem. Why is this set apart from the rest of the Torah with these nuns? This is not something we see elsewhere. We talked about whether it really is nuns or is not meant to be nuns. Is it just a mistake, as the Chachma Shlomo thinks? Is it meant to be like parentheses, so we use the nun for that? Is there deeper significance to the nun? But then we turned to the question of what it would mean to identify this as its own sefer. And we said, the Rama says in Taras HaOla, it's meant to indicate that the first part of this book was positive, good role models, and now things go bad. And this is the start of marking off things as going bad, like the left side of the menorah. Our second approach, Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, this is a return to our discussion of the development of the Jews. The first part of it was growth. Here we have what we could attain as Moshe exemplifies it, and then afterwards is, unfortunately, us not living up to that. But what I'm suggesting is, as an additional idea, that this is really about the Jews growing up. The first part of the Chumash, God is just about us. There are no enemies of God. It's God's relationship with us. But from here on out, that's not true. We now recognize that there are enemies of God, and we take on this role of wanting to defend God in the world. Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name, being a major way that it's done. The war against Amalek is also a piece of this, and that becomes our mission for the rest of the Chumash. That's what I see. Now, the truth of the matter is that, as we saw in the Ramaz formulation and in Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, this process of growing up does not go smoothly, right? It's not like the Jews hear Moshe say this and think, oh, okay, good. In the very next parak, we're as selfish as any time in the preceding chapters of our history, when we complain about the man and drive Moshe to desperation. The nation isn't ready. The path to maturity is a long and winding path. But there are flashes of brilliance along the way, right? We may have the Meraglim, but we also have Yoshua and Kalev. You may have the sin with Moav, but you have Pinchas. And so on as you go through Tanakh. So the mission of the Jew becomes, how can I live up to Moshe's mandate in Vayihi ben Soa? Not unlike Rav Hirsch in that sense. Just a different sense of what the mandate is. How can I live up to that mandate of representing God in the world? Clear?
I liked how you turned it positive as opposed to the Ramah, but there's a flaw in what he says because because Pleita Egel happened in like the, so to speak, glory days. Positive.
Right, he did mention that. He did mention Cheda Egel. His answer for Cheda Egel is problematic, though.
If you that he's forgiven.
That we were forgiven for it. First of all, it's problematic because Hashem actually says, I'm not forgiving you yet, and there's going to be a time when I'm going to punish you for it. And second, because the pasuk that he quotes, Vayomer Hashem Salachti Kidvarecha, is actually with the Meraglim. There's a lot of discussion about that. That's not my note. That's the general question about Salachti Kidvarecha being associated with the Egel. But yes, the Rama is difficult. And frankly, you could probably, you know, poke holes in my theory also. Maybe I'm just not trying hard enough to do so. Maybe there are examples in the first three Chumashim of how we see God relating to the world, you know, as something more than our defender. I just can't think of one right now. But yeah, I like the idea. I like the idea.
I just still don't understand if it is its own, or if we look at it as its own sefer, why wouldn't it just be at the beginning of Bamidbar, as opposed to having a part at the beginning and then put that in?
Why wouldn't it be in the beginning of Bamidbar instead of further along? I could give you probably a couple of answers, I think. Number one is the thought that I would have is that right after this is when we find them failing to live up to this mission. You know, so you want to place it or juxtapose it with when they're supposed to live that way and they don't. I'm thinking in particular, not even so much about the Misonanim, which comes immediately next, but like the Meraglim, you know, which is totally focused on God as being our parent who's supposed to be taking care of us instead of any broader view of Hashem, you know, in the world. So I think that could be a reason why. It could also be because this is at the end of all of the preparations to move and we actually start moving. It's odd that it's here, but it is here. And maybe it's, you know, after those points that we're now going to get this message. So maybe that's why. But it's a good question. Okay. Thank you very much. Note, I emailed you late last night, Hadassah. I realized that I can't give a shiur next Thursday morning. So next week we don't have. But if you want, I can send you a link to an old Schlach audio. But review is good. But yeah, God willing, in 2 weeks. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you. Be well.
Sorry I was late.
Yep.